as we look into his word. Our Father, we do thank you for your word, and we again, over and over, appreciate and rejoice in the marvelous truth that you have in your word, and the fact that your word has everything we need to know so that we can live a life pleasing to you. And that is our quest, that is our pursuit, that we see those things that you have for us, because we realize as we're out in the world but not of the world, we need to return our minds to your word so that we can get a proper perspective and a proper view of what life really is. And we thank you for that. Amen. Now, we've been looking at, and I'm going to have to not go to the actual passages, but draw upon your memory. By the way, if you don't have an outline, it's the same as we've been using. It has the three heavens charted out, and there's a small representation of the Old Testament tabernacle. Now, we've been looking at the Old Testament tabernacle as a type or of the antitype, which is the heavenly layout. And we went to Hebrews, the 8th chapter, the first 5 verses, and we went to the 9th chapter of the book of Hebrews, about the 25th or 26th verse, and we saw that the 24th verse of the 9th chapter of Hebrews, that the components, the elements of the tabernacle picture something in the heavenlies. Now, we always got to be careful. We don't take what it pictures past what Scripture does or farther than Scripture. And when we say the tabernacle represents the heavenlies layout, we don't say it's to scale. So we're saying it's a map, but not to scale. But as to importance and as to function, it is a type. So last week, we spent quite a bit of time. In fact, we spent almost a whole hour on the fact that the brazen altar, which is where the sacrifices of the Old Testament were made, not in the camp where the 12 tribes were camped, but outside the camp. And we showed you from Scripture, we gave you 3 different verses in the book of John, the Gospel of John, where it says that Christ was lifted up off of the earth. So we drew from that the concept from Scripture. We got it straight from Scripture that Christ had to be, and we went to the 13th chapter of the book of Hebrews, Christ had to be sacrificed outside the camp. And let me say it another way. He had to be sacrificed outside of Jerusalem, which according to the 13th chapter of the book of Hebrews tells us that he was out. Now listen to this. He was sacrificed outside of Judaism. Ah, new covenant doesn't tie to the old covenant. That's very important. Let's look at those verses. I see some big eyes. So let's look at the 13th chapter of the book of Hebrews. Let's get it straight from Scripture. We ain't making this up. Now what this if you, on your own, read the 13th chapter of the book of Hebrews. But I'm going to tell you what one of the major themes of this chapter is. One of the major themes is that our allegiance isn't to the Old Testament, it's to the New Testament. Our allegiance isn't to Jerusalem on earth, going back in the 12th chapter. Our allegiance is to a Jerusalem in the third heaven. And that brings us to verse 10. We have an altar. Now, it's what he's saying. If you remember the 4th chapter and the last verse, where do we go to communicate with God? Through Christ up to the throne of glory itself. We have an altar whereof they have no right to eat. Talking about Old Testament saints, which serve the tabernacle. Now, if you mark in your Bible, that tabernacle there is the earthly tabernacle. For bodies of those beasts, these are types of sin offerings in the Old Testament, whose blood is brought unto the sanctuary in the Old Testament by the high priest for sin and burned outside the camp. That I can't express to you enough how important that term is, outside the camp. Wherefore Jesus also, now do you notice this is Scripture? I always marvel at how Scripture is written. It doesn't say Christ here. It says Jesus. Why does it say Jesus? Emphasizing his humanity. The term or the name Jesus emphasizes the human who died for our sins. Now, he calling Christ you? Yes, he was a human. Was Christ God? Yes, he was God. They're not contradictory. 1 Timothy, the second chapter, says he's the God-man. So I'm with Scripture. Wherefore, Jesus, emphasizing him in the realm of his humanity, also that he might set apart the people with his very, this is very, it's strong in the original, with his very own blood, suffered outside the gate. Outside the gate of what? Outside the gate of Jerusalem. That means that Christ's sacrifice is beyond, although it was pictured by the layout of the tabernacle in the Old Testament grounds, it's not an Old Testament sacrifice. And you knew that because every time you take communion, you're saying, this is the cup of the New Testament. Okay. Set apart the people with his very own blood, suffered outside the gate, that'd be the gate of Jerusalem, the earthly Jerusalem. Let us, now, this is New Testament saints, let us go out forth, or forth out. There's an out there that you don't get in the ingles. I'm already being multicultural for new. Let us go out forth, therefore, unto him. Where do we meet Jesus? Outside the camp of Judaism. Now, I haven't done this for a while. Pastor Arn and I like to do this, so we're going to do it. Keep your finger here. Let's go to Revelation, the second chapter. Second chapter, the book of Revelation, and let's look at the ninth verse. Now, I want you all to hear the word most, okay? I'm going to say the word most, and I want you to hear it. Most of Christianity today pretends like they're back under the Old Testament, and therefore most of Christianity today are calling themselves Jews. Because if you read the book of Exodus, what we call the Old Covenant, new to them, was given to the Jews. Verse 9, I know your works and tribulation and poverty, but thou art rich. Okay, what does that mean? Okay, you don't have any physical money, but you're rich spiritually. Keep going. And I know the blasphemy. Blasphemy is the idea of saying that God is something that he's not. In other words, lying about God. In other words, calling him out of his name. The blasphemy of they that say they are Jews, of Christians trying to get back under the Old Testament. Oh, that's okay. They're entitled to their point of view. And they are not Jews, but are of the gathering together, the synagogue of Satan. Oh, I don't think God likes people going back under the Old Testament. Let's go to the third chapter, the ninth verse. That's only one verse, Rich. Let's go to the third chapter, and let's go to the ninth verse. That's really easy to remember, 2:9, 3:9. Behold, I will make them out of the synagogue belonging to Satan. How do you belong to the synagogue of Satan? You say you are a Jew, but you're not. Now, how do you say you're a Jew? You go back under the law. Turn back to Exodus, the 34th chapter. Exodus, the 34th chapter. I'm going to prove to it, because I referred to it, so we're going to show you from Scripture. The 34th chapter of the book of Exodus. So far, we haven't got that one thing on the outline. Exodus, the 34th chapter, verse 27. And Jehovah said to Moses, write these words, for after the terror of these words, I have made a covenant with you. Who's the you here? Moses. I have taught all the way from pre-K up through high school. And I guarantee I could teach this to a first grader and have him know that you met Moses here. And with Israel. So who's the covenant made with? Let's read the next verse. And he was there with Jehovah 40 days and 40 nights, and he did neither eat nor drink water. You know what that's telling you is that it's a divine enabling here. And he wrote upon the tables the words of the covenant. That's the covenant back up in verse 27. Oh, which covenant is he talking about? The 10 words, the 10 commandments. If you want to get back under the Ten Commandments, you're calling yourself a Jew, and I'm going to call you what Scripture calls you, the synagogue of Satan. And I'm pretty sure that means I don't want to have much to do with you. Okay, so Christ then, this is so important. He was in the realm of his humanity. This is another thing. We're going to get into Christology a little bit. Christ died in the realm of his humanity. You can't kill God. So it's the human body that died. Not the person. Nor the human nature. The human body. He died in the realm of his humanity. I've got to do all these protecting what I'm saying so somebody doesn't lift a sentence out of. His human body died outside the camp of Judaism. And in the heavens, we prove this from three different verses in the book of John. In fact, let's just review one. Let's go to the 12th chapter of the book of John, in case you've forgotten it. This is very strong language here in the 12th chapter of the book of John about Christ's death. And the way to understand the book of John, as I understand it, pretty much when you get to the third chapter, you're in the very end of Christ's earthly ministry. And I'm going to caution you, it's not chronological. Okay, verse 32, 12th chapter of John. Now, I'm going to tell you that this is very quick, shortly before his death. And I, Jesus, if I be, the if there, the doubt is not that it will happen. It's used like a future because it's not, he's not telling them exactly when it will happen. And if I be should be lifted up. Now, do you see that up? It's in the original. It's a really nice preposition that you have to know. It means out from as to source. Ek. It's what's called an ablative. It's away from. Can't get away from it. Out from the earth. So did Christ die on earth? Say no. No, he didn't. And I will draw all unto me. It doesn't say he'll save all. Doesn't say he'll save all. So Christ died. Jesus' sacrifice was up off of the earth, meaning it was in the first heaven. Now, there's our study. And if you look at your chart, the first heaven is what I'm calling the atmosphere. Now, Wiest makes a big issue on two different words for air in the original. One is the lower air and the higher air. I'm just going to say atmosphere for our purposes today. It's the first heaven because I got verses that say the clouds are in the first heaven. I got verses that say the birdies are in the first heaven. So whatever. And I'm not going to go out with a tape measure and figure out which one. It's just, we'll just say it's the atmosphere. The reason we use the word atmosphere is because we believe that that's the limits of Satan's kingdom. Which reminds me. Whose kingdom was Jesus not in when he died? He wasn't in Satan's kingdom. Because Satan's kingdom is bound to earth. Let's look at that. I forgot that. Let's look at that. Matthew 4. Let's start with Matthew 4 and then we'll go to other places. Matthew 4. Satan's kingdom is on earth. So you could just spend all kinds of time doing this. And I'm sorry I'm chasing rabbits today. I had two cups of coffee, so things happen that way. What we're going to see is as he's lifted up off of the earth, he's no longer in Satan's, this is pictorially, in Satan's kingdom. Satan's kingdom's bound to the earth. Although, and we believe, well, this is metaphorically because Satan's kingdom does go out as far as the atmosphere, but he's in the heavens. Okay. Verse 8, Matthew 4. And the devil again takes Jesus up to an exceeding high mountain. Miracle. You hear a lot of churches saying they're waiting for miracles. Well, they might get a miracle, but not all miracles are from God, okay? Let me say that another way. Not all things supernatural are from God. Well, didn't Satan cause storms over to Job? Yeah. taken the mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the cosmos, or the this word cosmos, you know what you ladies get from this? What do you call powder and lipstick? You call it cosmetics. And look at the next phrase. Satan's kingdoms have a glory. Now, you know what that tells me? That unsaved people are better off in his kingdom than if they were just let out loose, because there's an order to Satan's kingdom. He keeps them from killing each other to a certain extent when he can. So I don't want to belabor this, but I just want to tell you that there's multiple reasons why Jesus was lifted off the earth. Now, what we're doing, we're tracing how Jesus, in the realm of his humanity, goes all the way up into the third heaven. And in fact, we will in the future see how he goes past the third heaven and comes back down and sits at the right hand of God in his ascensions up into the third heaven. Now, so what we've done is shown you the first heaven. Now I'm going to show you the second heaven in review. Remember, the first heaven, and for our purposes, we'll just say is the air. The second heaven, how do you know there's three heavens? You got a Bible, you look at 2 Corinthians, the 12th chapter, and the second verse where it says that Paul was caught up to the edge of the third heaven. If there's a third heaven, then that means there's a second and first. And the second heaven, we're defining as the starry spaces, or the rest of the created universe. And I'm going to give you a couple verses for that in review. Turn to Isaiah, if you will, the 40th chapter. There's a couple things that I didn't point out as we looked at this previously, so I'm going to point out a couple more things in Isaiah. The 22nd verse of the 40th chapter, addressed here, is Jehovah, the He here. And it is He that sits upon the circled earth. Let's stop. Two things. I didn't point this out last time. Remember over in Isaiah 65:1 and in the book of Matthew, where it says that the whole universe is God. If you pictured, now this is an if, I got to get all my qualifiers in. If you were to picture God the Father in a humanoid form, the picture would be that he sits in the third heaven with his feet going all the way down to earth. Now, it's also in that picture, or that extended metaphor, his head goes beyond the universe. That's what it's referring to here. Because I think the Holy Spirit knows that he's going to tell Isaiah to write the 65th chapter. And the house of God is the whole universe and beyond. So he that sitteth upon, now you see the circle of the earth, that's the word for sphere. Now, there's two other passages in the book of Isaiah. This is give you a little history here. This is history. It has to do with theology, but it's not theology. It is said in history that this is one of the verses Columbus came to prove to the people I'm trying to be very careful here, during the Dark Ages, who kept people, the populace ignorant and would not allow anybody to learn to read because of these kinds of... It was a religion that did that in the name of God. And the word circle here means sphere. So it means a 3D sphere. Oh, I guess God knew that the earth was round. Yeah, he did. And the inhabitants thereof, so the earth has inhabitants, as grasshoppers. And if you visualize the picture of God, the Father, in humanoid form, sitting in the third heaven, his feet going down to the earth, they look like grasshoppers. Watch this. That stretches out the heavens. Now, I don't remember the year, but when Einstein came out with a theory of relativity, one of the sub points of his theory was that the earth was continuing to stretch. Most of physics denied that for years and thought that Einstein was nuts, and then they said, well, we didn't understand him. Now almost everybody that studies stars says yes, the earth is expanding. Well, I knew that my dad showed me this verse. When you know this to be true, when I was in grade school, I've been knowing that for over 60 years. I'm glad that the physicists came along, but I knew it based on Scripture. So the universe is expanding. That's what this verse says. Stretches out the heavens, that would be as a curtain, and spreadeth them out as a tent. Now, what are the heavens for? Last two words in verse 22. The first part of verse 22 says that the earth is inhabited and the inhabitors are like grasshoppers. Who's doing the inhabitation or dwelling in? Where are they dwelling in the last part of this verse? In the heavens. Now, that means all three heavens are dwelt upon. I got another verse, it's also in the book of Isaiah, that says God never created anything that wasn't made to be inhabited. And then he had to do some punishment, and then you get verse 2 of the Bible. So verse 2 of the Bible is not the original state of the earth. But here it says that the heavens are indwelt. Let's think this through. Well, in the third heaven, God dwells. In the first heaven, if you look over in Acts, and you can go back to the book of Genesis, there's a whole bunch of verses that say that the birds fly in the heaven. So the first heaven has birdies and all kinds of other things dwelling there. The third heaven has God dwelling. What's in the second heaven? Let's keep reading. That bringeth the princes to nothing, that maketh the judges and the earth in vanity. Yea, they shall not be planted, yea, they shall not be sown, yea, their stock shall not take root in the earth, and he shall also blow upon them. In other words, he's in charge of all things. This is very pictorial language. And they shall wither, and the whirlwind shall take them away to stubble. To whom then will you liken me, or shall I be equal, saith the Holy One? In answer to that, I hope you got it by now, there is none like God. Verse 26, lift up your eyes on high. Where would your eyes be going now? Back to verse 22, the heavens. Lift up your eyes on high and behold who hath created these things. And bringeth out, you're looking up in the heavens now in this verse. And bring out the armies by number. And he calleth them all by names with the greatness of his might. Now what this is saying is, if you look up at the stars, they're all inhabited. And every one that has a star on it has a spirit being. We know to be angels. And every one of those angels have a name. Now I'm going to guess, just a guess, but I think the verse implies it. If a star is named, say, Michael, I'm just making this up. Well, let's do Mariah. That the angel that dwells there is Mariah. Or if the angel, the name Mariah dwells on the star gets named Mariah. You got it? So he not only names every spirit being that lives on all these stars, but he names the name of the star would take up on the same as the spirit being. Very, very important. Now go down to verse 28. Hast thou not known, hast thou not heard that into perpetuity God, the Jehovah, the creator of the ends of the earth, fainteth not, neither is he weary. There is no searching of his understanding. You know, I was struck with this as I was reviewing it. We look up at the stars, and I think scientists do this. They look up at the stars, and they think, well, they don't believe he created it, but I think as Christians we get sucked in this. We look up at the starry spaces, and we think, okay, God created them, and then he's... No, I'm telling you, it's not static. It's a dynamic that's all going on, and it's still going on. And this verse that I just read you, verse 28, indicates that God's not up there, okay, I created the stars, I'm done with it. That it's a static interaction that's continuing. And I can show you verses that indicate that. Look, if you go to Job, go back to Job. Let's see, where is it? Job, the 37th chapter, I think it is. It's on the left-hand side of the page. Go to the book of Job, and we'll get it. Yeah, it's the 38th chapter. Now, the first few verses are using building kinds of architecture terms like foundation and stuff. But when it talks about the universe is created and the stars come into being, in verse 7, and the morning stars sang. Now watch. Together, and all the sons of God shouted for joy. Now be careful. Don't blend the two. The stars are singing, and the angels are shouting. It's not the other way around. Now, we know these are angels because we've read the first two chapters where the sons of God. And by the way, there are multiple types of sons of God. The angels are sons of God. And let's do it this way. The spirit beings are sons of God because of their relationship in creation. Son has to do with position and privilege. Jesus, in the realm of his God the Son is a son of God in a much different way than created beings. God the Son is in a much different way than we are. Don't make them all the same. That's why if you've been around me, you know I get really mad when people read out of the NIV or other kinds of translations where in John 3:16 it says that he gave his only son. Well, if Christ is God's only son, who am I? Different kinds of sons. So don't say, this is two errors that people make with the word son in Scripture. One, it does not mean maturity. Two, it means, it's different than the word born one. It means position and privilege. So let's go back to the verse. The morning stars sang. That tells me that the universe, as it was being arranged, the stars have, for want of a better term, to God and to spirit beings, it sounds like Mozart or Beethoven or whoever. And it's a continuous thing. That's why I said God didn't just create the stars. Okay, I'm done with it. It's an interactive dynamic that is continuously going. Got it? That's what this verse indicates. And we can find some. Oh, let's go to Acts. In the book of Acts in the 7th chapter, Stephen is really giving one of the neatest, if you ever want to know about the history of Israel, you know what the quickest way to do it is? Read the 7th chapter of the book of Acts, where Stephen gives a summary of the nation Israel. And when he gets down to the 42nd verse, he's talking about Aaron in verse 40. And verse 41, do you remember when Moses was up on the mountain a little too long and the nation Israel got a little upset and they said, Aaron, would you mind making us a calf? Because we don't know how to look. We, this God Moses keeps talking about, we can't see him and we need to see stuff. I.e., we don't want faith. Because faith, if you see it, it's never faith. And so Aaron makes this calf of gold, verse 41. And they made a calf of those days and offered sacrifice unto the idol and rejoiced in the works of their own hand. Then God turned and gave them up to worship the armies of the heavens. Now, what this verse says, now, where did the nation Israel just come from when they made the calf? Came from Egypt. And if you read it correctly, when they came out of Egypt, they were idolaters and had the same gods as Egypt. That's why they wanted the calf. Now, what this says is when they were bowing down to this calf, in their minds, what were they worshiping? the spirit beings that live up on certain constellations. The word star here can be translated constellation. And I could go to some other places. In fact, I'll do that to show you that it's talking about constellations here. What it's saying is when they bent down to that calf, they knew that that calf wasn't the God. But to them, let's read the rest of the verse. The star of your God. Now, there's a lot of question as to what this word should be. Rephaim, you can have a footnote, or you have a marginal note where they leave the M off. Rephaim. To me, I didn't do a study on it. This is one, my bucket list. I marked it down. That sounds an awful lot like a word that comes out of the Old Testament, doesn't it? But I haven't searched it. Okay, you see that word figure? That's the word types, plural. So they knew when they're bowing down to this golden calf, according to the Holy Spirit and Stephen here, right before he gets to see right into the third heaven, that calf represented spirit beings who lived on a constellation. Now, have you ever, when you're, I don't know if they do this anymore. When I was in high school and junior high, they used to teach Greek, Grecian mythology and Roman mythology, and I never could remember all those names of all those gods. But if you remember your Roman and Grecian mythology, what are they all tied to? They're all tied to constellations. And I used to, they would have, this is no exaggeration because I spent some time on it because I like stars. They would have like three stars, random. Well, that represents the god such and such. And then I can remember there's one that has like about four stars and they start drawing around it and all of a sudden you have a guy sitting on a horse. You know I'm telling you true. But what I'm telling you is that's the oral tradition that comes down from the 11th chapter of the book of Genesis, where after the flood, they can see the stars all of a sudden. And they look up at the stars. What does it say that they're doing in verse 43 and 42 let's go back to 42 of the 7th chapter of Acts. And worship the host or the army of heaven. Now, what do we have in modern society that's the equivalency of this or where this comes from? The zodiac. The zodiac, if you trace it back, goes back into all these mythologies, which, like a lot of mythology, is based on some truth back in eons of time. So, what are we saying? That the second heaven, the starry spaces, are a dynamic that is ongoing. And I would draw the limit of the second heaven probably right before the labor. But today, you may not believe it, since we have 7 minutes left, we were going to look at the labor, which is the second element outside the camp. And let's look at it real quickly back in the Old Testament. Now, you turn to the 30th chapter of the book of Exodus, this second thing that's in the grounds here after the brazen altar. The word laver, now we get where we dip something into drink and pour it. The word laver means bowl. It's a wash basin. That's important. It's just a wash basin. And I want you to see very quickly in the Exodus 30th chapter, verse 17, and Jehovah spake unto Moses, saying, thou shalt make a laver, a bowl of brass, and then he tells it how to make it. And then in verse 19, for Aaron and his sons shall wash their hands and their feet there. Well, that made them ceremonially clean, and the reason we know that is because in the middle of verse 20, it says if he don't wash themselves, they're going to die. Then over in verse 21, you can read it on your own. It says they have to wash or are they going to die, and that that's a statute. Now, what did that do? Before even the priest that services the show table showbread, service the candelabra or the candlestick, and the incense altar, before they can enter in to the holy place, not the holy of holies, before they can enter in, they had to be ceremonially clean. Very, very important. In fact, over in Kings, when the temple is constructed by Solomon, and I want to caution you, the temple has some variances from the tabernacle. The tabernacle is said to be a type of the heavens. The temple never is, because there's some differences. But over in the temp, when Solomon does his laver, I think it's about 15 feet, and they call it a sea, which will take us over the book of Revelation one day. Now, to be ceremonially clean before, this is an important concept. It never says that all of Aaron and all of his sons, I've never read a verse in the Old Testament, and I've read it through, that say Aaron and, Aaron, all of Aaron's sons and all of the priests are saved. It doesn't say that. It does say if you want to come into the holy place, you better be ceremonially clean. Why am I saying this? One of the things that bothers Reformed theologians, Calvin, and there's a lot of Reformed theologians today, they just don't call themselves that. They call themselves Lordship for Salvation and other things. But one of the things that bothers the Reformed theologians is they cannot believe that God, because he's holy, because they don't understand the attribute of holiness, would allow Satan in his presence. So what they have to do, in their mind, if not actually, they have to tear out the first two chapters of the book of Job, and they have to tear out the 12th chapter of the book of Revelation from their Bible. Now let's go to the first two chapters of the book of Job. Let me show you just very quickly what we have here. Satan had access before the law into the third heaven to accuse God, believers. Did you notice I didn't say Christians? Satan will have access into the third heaven to accuse believers up until mid-tribulation. Now, if you're a thinking person, that means he's up there accusing us now, which is one of his names, called the devil, the traitor. Now, when he goes up there, based on what we know about the laver and if there's a heavenly equivalence, what would Satan have to do as a fallen spirit being before he got in the presence of God? He'd have to be ceremonially clean, wouldn't he? Okay, let's prove that he was in the presence of God, and then we'll prove that there's a heavenly laver, okay? Job, the first chapter in the sixth verse, and there was the day when the sons of God present themselves, that would be angelic hosts, before the Lord, and Satan came among them. So here, the word Satan means adversary. Well, if God is so perfect, how can he have his archenemy in front of him? Well, if he's ceremonially clean, you'll let him in there. Now, where did Satan come from? Last part of verse 7. Came from going to and fro in the earth, walking up and down in it. So Satan's, remember back in Matthew, the fourth chapter, that's one of the reasons I went there. Where's Satan's regular place now? Don't be uniformitarian. It's on the earth surface. He's bound here as far as his authority. But he has access to the third heaven. Oh, but he went up there, but he wasn't in his presence. Look at the last four words of verse 12. Satan leaves from the presence of the Lord. So was he in his presence? Yeah. Chapter 2. Verse 1, Satan goes to present himself before God. Verse 2, where did he come from? From walking up, down, in front of, to and fro on the earth. When he leaves, where did he leave from? Verse 7, from the presence of the Lord. So here we have very clearly that Satan is in the third heaven. Now, what I'm going to do very quickly, we proved in the Old Testament that the priest, some of whom, it doesn't ever say that all the priests were saved. It does say that they, to get in there, it doesn't say you have to believe in God. It says you have to follow the law and you better wash up before you get in there so you're ceremonially clean. Now turn to Colossians. Don't be uniformitarian. Turn to Colossians, the first chapter. We've seen this verse before, and there's a lot in this verse. We're not going to get it all. Now, remember when we turn to this verse, what does the word Satan mean? It means hostile enemy. Colossians, the first chapter, verse 20, you're just going to have to believe me because I've read verse 16. This includes all spirit beings. Having made peace through the blood of his, Christ's cross, by him, Christ, to reconcile all the previously mentioned things unto him, God the Father. So, the way that God let Satan in his presence in the Old Testament, Satan had to come in being ceremonially clean. We can prove that. We just did. But after Christ's work on the cross, that's what it's talking about, the work of the Christ on the cross. God does not count anything in creation hostile. Isn't that what the verse says? Because Christ paid for it all. He didn't just pay for my sins. He paid for a whole bunch of stuff. Okay. Whether they be, watch this verse, whether they be things on earth, okay, we get that because we like earth. We're geocentric. Or things in heavens, plural. So even the unfallen angels, God does, peace means he no longer count. There's other places, it's called reconciliation. God no longer counts Satan as an enemy. Satan counts himself as an enemy, but God doesn't count him as any. Now let's go to Revelation very quickly, the fourth chapter. Revelation, the fourth chapter. I'm going to show you up in the third heaven. No, I'm going to say, just to guess, at the edge of the second and third heaven, before spirit beings, prior to the cross, could enter into the third heaven, they had to be ceremonially clean. Now, I don't understand that in my understanding to include unfallen spirit beings. So fallen spirit beings could get into the third heaven by being ceremonially clean with the laver equivalency. After, when we get to the fourth chapter, the book of Revelation, in prophecy, the church is already gone. It's at least 2,000 years after the work of cross, of the cross. So don't be uniformitarian. One of the things that God did is through Christ, God the Father no longer counts anything hostile to him, called reconciliation. Verse 1, chapter 4. This is after the rapture. Looking forward in time. After this, I looked. This is John in a vision. And behold, a door was opened into the heaven. Now, when John uses an article before heaven, almost all the time in the book of Revelation, it means the third heaven, the specific heaven. And the first voice that I heard was that of a trumpet talking to me, which said, come here and I will show you things that will be hereafter. That's things that happen after the rapture. Immediately, I, John, was in a quality of spirit. Behold, a throne was in the heaven. So now we know that the specific heaven he's talking about is and specifically in the throne room of the third heaven, the one that sat on him was the throne. Now that brings us down to verse 5. And out of the throne proceeded lightnings and thunders. We'll get to that eventually. And sounds. And there were seven lamps. We'll get to that eventually. And fire burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God. Verse 6. And before the throne, there was a sea of glass like unto crystal, Well, I thought you said that the laver was a wash basin. Listen to this. The heavenly equivalency of it after Christ's work on the cross is no longer needed. So we believe that as Christ in the realm of his humanity passes on his way to the third heaven by this laver, it gets crystallized. Now, every time, listen to this and it'll finish with this. Every time a fallen spirit being goes up into the third heaven for the time of accountability, they go by the laver, which they no longer have to dip in ceremonially to be clean, and it's frozen up. And so every one of them witnessed the results of the work of Christ on the cross. Because what did it say over in Colossians? He reconciled all things unto himself, unto God the Father. So, remember I keep saying, don't be uniformitarian. In the Old Testament and up until the cross, we believe that this was an interactive labor that spirit beings that were fallen had to go through to be ceremonially clean to go to the third heaven. After the cross, they just go by it. They have to go by it because you see it says it's before the throne. John is looking from the earth clear up into the third heaven in his vision, so it would be before the throne. So our orientation is exactly the same, but now it's frozen over because they don't have to dip there anymore. You're just starting to get an inkling of just how miraculous and how profound Christ's death and work on the cross was. Our Father, we thank you for your word. We appreciate that we'll never know the full extent of what's there in this life. But we are thankful that when we see him, we shall see him as he is. Amen.